ask you who you are, you tell that we give them our name. And, normally what we do, your name is a brief description of who you are. Creation, names have served to nice designation of which something or someone is known. This is a one. Beginning, God made the animals and brought them by Adam, and he named each one of them. Something significant about each animal that characterized that name that he gave them. Even naming his own wife, because she's the mother of all living. The names are significantly describing who a person is. God certainly wants us to know his name, who he is, what he's like. And he's revealed that name to us in Scripture. He's done so in such a way to accommodate our finite understanding as human beings. Certainly, infinite God would require infinite number of names to explain who he is. Names and titles of God in Scripture are not certainly something that man created, but they are titles, revealed disclosures, of, if you will, of who he says he is, by which we sustain a personal relationship. Someone has said that God can only be described, he cannot be defined. He can be revealed, but not fully understood. Only God can define God. He spoke to Moses, he said, we have no way of fully comprehending who God is. But he wants us to know who he is, at least to our finite capacities. Moses had two incidents with God by which he revealed his name. Remember the burning bush, turn aside and see this great sight. God had called him to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage. That he had seen their affliction and he'd come down to deliver them. He's sending Moses to do that. And so Moses replies back to God in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God, Elohim of our father, has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is my name. It's Yahweh, or Jehovah. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, has sent me to you. So God says further to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God Elohim of your fathers, the God Elohim of Abraham, the God Elohim of Isaac, the God Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This Yahweh is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. So if I ask you, what is the name of God? It's Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you want to put the German twist to it, Jehovah. Then there's a second incident where God reveals his name a little further. In Exodus 34, 5 through 7, it says, now Moses had broken the first tablets that came down from the mountain. They were worshiping the golden calf. Broke the two tablets. God said, get a couple more tablets on the mountain. We'll do a review on the rewrite of the commandments. So he says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, Moses, to proclaim the name of the Lord, or Yahweh. And he sets forth the five statements that have to do with his name. This is usually referred to as the Exodus Credo, which is basically what he wants to come to your mind when you think of him. When you say Yahweh, what do you think of? These are five things you should think of when you think of God's name. And he lists them here. a God compassionate and gracious, a God slow to anger, a God steadfast love, a God trustworthy and true, a God of forgiveness and justice. So his name gives us a kind of a comprehensive sense of the person God has revealed himself to be. This is what our God is like. This is what he's told us that he's like. And we were created to live in such a way as to give a correct opinion, or to give this clearly, this is the name of our God, to reflect who he is. My point this morning in the message, and I always try to have a point. Someone reminded me last time I preached, I forgot my point. Wait for it, and I missed it, I didn't get it. My point is, God has invested the honor of his majestic name to man in his weakness. We are the ones that tell who he is and what he is. And I think Psalm 8 is one of those psalms that speaks about how majestic is your name, and deals with man's responsibility in upholding the majesty. One of those in the Bible, his name is sung and celebrated through music. It's a beautiful example of a hymn, what a real hymn should be like. It delights in the manifest glory of God with joy and awe. It has four stanzas. It's also quoted three times in the New Testament, Matthew 21, 1 Corinthians 15, and Hebrews 2. Psalms are unique, but this psalm has some interesting characteristics or qualities about it. First of all, it's called an interliterary context, or a connection. In other words, the psalm that went right before it connects to it, and this one connects to this one. There's this connectivity, so it's called an interliterary context. You can see this. If you look back up in Psalm 7, the last verse, verse 17, it ends with, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And then Psalm 8 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Then if you look at the last verse of Psalm 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And then the next says, I'll be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Lord. They have name, 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 name. So they're connected in that way. There's this interconnection in these psalms. Not all the psalms do that, but certain ones do. This is one of them. The second characteristic of this psalm, which I think is unique, is called an enveloped psalm. That just means it's like Psalm 30. 130 it was. But it starts with a statement and it ends with the same statement. So it opens and closes with the very same statement. So it's called an envelope. An interesting characteristic. And of course, Psalm 8 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name on the earth. Ends with that. And that actually is the overriding theme of the psalm as well. The psalm brings to us something of the unexpectedness of God. He says things in here like, you know, I would have thought of that. One of those things that where God is always doing things that we never could have dreamed of, never expected him to do. That's just kind of the ways of God. In this psalm, he points out the distinction between the strong and the weak, spectacular, the obscure, the many, the few. It reminds us of all the creation. Man, the image bearer of God, was to be the chief reflecting agents of his actions. All that God created, he only created man in his image as a reflection of who he is. We stand in a unique position of all the other creation, that we are to be reflectors of who God is. And certainly, to understand who God is the only way you ever really understand who man is. You don't know who God is. we'll know who made it. And I think vice versa as well. But we, he asked the question in the Psalm, what is man? Things that need to be true to our original design. Man, as he was originally designed, what was he designed for? Basically, is to express something of the glory of God, to reflect it in an honest and a true sense, our God. It looks forward to the recovery, I think, of the second Adam, who could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See how that works for man? We see man, we should see something of God. God wants to be seen through us. He uses us as an instrument to display something of his majestic glory. So this looks forward to the recovery of that in the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, who is the last Adam who restores the original cultural mandate or dominion? When God created Adam, when he created man, he gave him dominion over the earth. Well, he lost it because of sin. Man really doesn't have dominion over the earth anymore in that way. But I think the last Adam, will that dominion will be restored. We look forward to that. And sooner or better. Well, before the next election, basically, would be my vote. But anyway. So we should always start with a psalm. When you open a psalm, you should always start with the superscription. I had to write a paper in college. My view was that the psalms are all inspired. They go with the rest of the psalm. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible, they count as verse 1. That's why sometimes the number is not the same. The psalm title, I think, are significant. So we should always look at them, even though we may not fully understand what in the world is all this about. It's kind of like looking at a songbook and seeing these numbers and these names and things above it. Well, all that goes with the song. And it means something to the people that sing. It may not mean anything to us. But certainly, when this was written, everybody understood exactly what these words were all about. So we see that David apparently is the author of the psalm. And you should probably look for a couple other kings in the psalm that are at least alluded to. But David, as the author of this psalm, he is telling the music director to utilize something called a githt, G-I-T-T-E-H or something like that. And he says, for the choir director on the Gedith, the Psalm of David. So the issue is, what in the world is a Gedith? We really don't know what that means. They understood, we don't get it. So there's been a lot of guessing over the years as to what this might mean. The word itself is a feminine form of Gath in the Philistine city of Gath, which means a wine press. And so it may have something to do with popular song maybe it was to be sung by the tune of this song that they understood at the wine press or something like that, where they were celebrating. It's kind of a joyous occasion. Maybe that's where we get the idea of giddy. I don't get it, giddy, maybe not. But then there's another view that says that this may be telling us that the song is to be accompanied by an 8-string harp-like instrument. So it would be like the director saying, go get it, the guitar, or something like that. So anyway, we don't really know, but it's important. It was important, and it still is important. One day we'll understand it. So let's look at the first stanza, moving on to the first stanza, which is the first few verses. They focus on the glory of God. You have this introductory refrain in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This is actually not a repetition of the word Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Sounds like I'm saying the same thing. O Lord, our Lord. You look at it closely, the first Lord is in all caps. So we encounter this translation device. When the translators find this word Jehovah or Yahweh, they put in the word L-O-R-D in all caps. So they'll know we're talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, if you will. And this is actually the name. So it starts out with his name, O Lord. And basically it's a personal name for Yahweh, I am that I am, the eternal self-existent one. It describes who he is. This is who we're addressing. We're addressing Jehovah God. And Yahweh always has is always intimately involved in our moral and spiritual circumstance. And then this is the one we're speaking to. Oh Yahweh, it says. And then it says, oh Lord, our Lord. And then this is actually a title. Again, it's a translation, another translation device, where it's a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. When they ran across the word Adonai, in the Hebrew word Adonai, which basically means Lord, Master, Ruler, Owner, then they would put this Lord in that place instead of writing out Adonai. I don't know why they did that. That's just why they do things, the way they do things. And again, this doesn't designate who he is. It tells us our relationship to Jehovah is our Lord. It's an interesting expression here. We all have names and titles. Everybody here has a name and title. Pastor John, President Lincoln, my favorite, Grandpa Bolden. So we all have titles with our names. We have a lot of different titles, and someone says some strange nicknames. But anyway, he's addressing God by his name and also by his title. It's also interesting that this possessive pronoun, our Lord, never used with regard to Jehovah. Jehovah is never ours. Jehovah is our Lord. That's always used. You see this in all kinds of different places in the Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord. So it's the Jehovah says to my Yahweh. Adonai, sorry. Get mixed up here. But anyway, it's never used. You never say, Jehovah is mine. Jehovah is Jehovah. That's his name. But he is my Lord. And that expresses my relationship to Jehovah is he is my Lord. That's how it's expressed. And certainly, you only find this used by someone that is in a relationship with Jehovah. Someone that doesn't go in a covenant, salvific relationship never uses this, my master. And certainly we live in a world where everybody thinks they're the master, aspire to be, but there's only one true Lord. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, above all, you all, and you. And he adds to this, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And again, the name expresses all that he is, regard to his nature, his character, his reputation, his attributes, his perfections, his transcendent majesty, his excellence, is so magnificent, so glorious, it's almost inexpressible. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. I can't even begin to comprehend anything of the glory of who God really is. Other psalms use things like thou art radiant, resplendent, majestic, very great, clothed with splendor, majestic. It's hard to express who God is. And we're talking about his name, that which characterizes him, is something that is excellent, it's magnificent. Then it adds, in all the earth and above the heavens. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor of the heavens. So you have the infinite, majestic, distinctive excellence of God, not just something that's declared by man, but is also particularly stamped upon the whole of creation. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar's bricks. Over in the area of Iraq, they found 15 million bricks. I did things, Nebuchadnezzar's things.
Oh, great.
Well, that's the way God, everything he touches has his name on it. It's characteristic of him. It's something wonderful, something magnificent. It's the more we know about it, the more amazing it becomes to us. So his name is glorious. It's above the heavens. And it speaks of both the celestial realm of the heavens and the terrestrial realm of the earth. Everything in them reflects something of God's glory. His splendor covers the heavens. Habakkuk 3:3 says. Psalm 119 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In these ways, God accommodates himself and man's powers of comprehension. It's beyond us. It's way beyond our pay grade to explain what God is or what he's like. But we see the edges of it. We see little glimpses of it. He has accommodated that. The knowledge that we have. Certainly our knowledge is not exhaustive, but it is true knowledge. It's sufficient. It's trustworthy. It's based on God. So, this majestic glory and splendor of the heavens and the earth and creation is also expressed in the uniqueness of man. Come to verse 2. It says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Like I said, in Psalm, this kind of, it's one of those things, it's unexpected. He's talking about glory and majesty. Now we're talking about infants. What happened here? Some of zips down to speak of little babies. And uses a number of contrasts. He highlights something of this unique unexpectedness of God. Yet, such an infidels. You have the weak and the strong, the obscure and the spectacular, the few and the many. And out of everything God has created, he's chosen little insignificant man, you and I, Adam, be the chief reflectors of his great and significant name. And he expresses that in this passage here in verse 2. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you establish strength because, or with regard to your adversary, to do away with the enemy and the revenge. So, first thing I have to say here is that babies are powerful. You know this, when one comes into a room, he's running the whole room. Everything centers around the infant. It's like they take over. So basically the shifting here between the awesome vastness of immense splendor, his power, and the great order, this little weak specimen of humanity, use the words toddlers and nursing babes. Jesus says in Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden wonderful things that you've revealed to us from the wise and the intelligent, reveal them to infants. Everybody knows that these little munchkins can really not communicate too well, but they do communicate very effectively. Stuart Briscoe knows that they may be suffering from not enough moisture at one end and too much at the other end. It's wind in the middle. So if you pour it in and pop it up and burn it out, peace restores. I guess true. And again, there's nothing more helpless or defenseless than a little baby. They serve as a distinguishing feature of a man as he humbles himself before God. Submissive disposition. We depend entirely upon God. What is it that you do that you don't depend on God to do for you? And spiritually, he has to do it. So it's a position of a little babe. I trust God to take care of him. Basically, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace, he said, is sufficient. Paul is praying about this thorn in the flesh. And God will remove it, and God replies to his prayer. My grace is sufficient for My strength is made perfect in weakness. So you know, you're talking about power of God, but how does he display it? Through man's weakness. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I'll boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It also says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, 28, that God has chosen those considered by the world to be foolish, to be weak, immature, insignificant, deplorables, if you will, to be confounded, to confound and do away with the powerful worldly minds. You notice God never hires the best ad agent or PR man to do a work, a real work. He is committed to the advancement of his honor and reputation to just humble, egg-like, dependent believers and trust him that he works through them. So here's the point on this section is that the power of the gospel is never the result of human wisdom, eloquence, or sophistication of the speaker. It's God that works through the person. And it works through those that are humble and submissive and foolish compared to the world. Then he notices it, he uses the infant here to confound the wise. From the mouth of infants and nursing the age, thou hast established strength because of thine adversary to make the enemy and the revengeful seek. So here God uses the weak to confound the powerful. And this is, I picked up and illustrated where Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21. We have these humanly powerful chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. After he cleansed the temple, he remained there and healed people and proclaimed the gospel. And it says, did you not hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, they were crying out the temple, Hosea. Hosanna, the son of David, and this really aggravated the chief priests and scribes. And they asked Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And he said to them, have you never read from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? But here this passage actually quotes Psalm 80, where God uses the weak things of the world to confound the powerful. And he applies this to these chief priests, powerful and scribe that were seeking to prevent people from embracing, prevent Israel from embracing their Messiah, King Jesus. Certainly that whole generation of Israel's leadership taking on an adversarial position as vengeful enemies in opposition to the will of God, rejecting his anointed. And God uses children to shame them. Read about it and say, you're an infant. It's a lot smarter than these guys. Praising God. We come to the second stanza, verses 3 and 4. He shifts to looking back at the heavens. And in verse 4, pulling the majestic display of God's glory. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you ordained. Basically, as we gaze up at the heavens, we see this vast, glorious, far-reaching display of God's power and glory. Very insignificant. The Hebrew word shamayim is translated as heavens. It speaks of the heights or that which is above. It was understood by the ancients to refer to one of three major realms or spheres of existence. Almost always occurs in the plural intensive heavens. Really difficult to find the word, singular word, heaven in the scripture. It's really hard to run across it. And normally it's heavens, plural. Starts out, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Basically, Paul was someone who was caught up to a third heaven. Remember that passage? He knew a man caught up to the third heaven. You know what's in the body?
But if there's a third heaven, then it seems logical that there also must be a second heaven and a first heaven. And this is the way the ancient people understood the heavens. It was kind of a three-story universe. The first heaven, right above us, in some cases this word heaven refers to this atmospheric blanket of breathable air called the sky, where the birds fly, the clouds float, the rain comes down. The Greeks had another word for this heaven right above us, besides their word Uranus. It's the word A-E-R, which comes out in English, A-I, for air. And it referred to anything, according to the Greek thinking, anything below Mount Olympus was called the air. They thought, you can't get any higher than Mount Olympus. There's just no way you can live. But basically, it was the air. Jesus consider the birds of the air, uses this word. Paul uses this term to describe Satan's domain. He's the prince and the power of the air. It's a little envelope of breathable atmosphere around the earth. And even when Jesus returns to snatch away his people, saints, and the meeting is said to occur where? In the air. He is in the clouds. We're coming in the clouds, going to meet us in air. So that's the first heaven. Then there's the second heaven, which is just outside the breathable part that surrounds the heaven that surrounds the earth. And this has to do with the outer space, the celestial realm, if you will, the stellar realm, where the moon, the planets, and stars are. So this is the second heaven, it's kind of outer space, where the vastness is so staggering that mileage is figured in light years. I mean, that's how far these things are. So amazing. Then there's this third heaven, which is beyond these two. And Paul speaks of it as the habitation of God. We know that God is everywhere present in the whole of his being. There's no place that God isn't. But there's this special localized presence of God. Like in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory rested over the mercy seat. That was God being present there. And so there's this localized place of God's manifest presence called heaven. This is where God is, where the risen Christ is, where the angels are, where all the departed saints are today. And then it says, he adds this little note, the work of my fingers. It's interesting. I think Isaiah says, God rolls up his sleeve to bring salvation, but he created the universe with his fingers. He's just something I threw together. But actually, the word here, work his fingers, rejects the idea of embroidery. Something beautiful, craftsmanship. It's something that someone's given infinite attention to detail, intricate detail. Certainly any study of the universe brings that out. You think that was a little blob and wonderful thing. Now they realize Venice got all kinds of cars moving around, factories, things like that going on. And the more we study these things, the more intricate by the work, is this work of his fingers, just something he threw together. Verse 4, we have this, humans, the heaven. Now you contrast that with the resplendent of the glory of heaven to these creature, man, the unique creature in all the universe that can look up and say, who did this? Who am I? And why am I here? I've had a lot of dogs, not a single one of them ever asked that question. The only man can do that. And so as man, David, I think, here is overwhelmed by the condescension of God and with regard to man, insignificant man. In the light of all this other glorious, great creation, in all of its mystery and its glory and its vastness, he asks, why man is important enough for God to visit him. And there are a couple more contrasts here. Now, you have, notice here it says, What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Notice the two. When you find something repeated in the scripture, you should look at that a little bit. Why is this repeated? So you have twice, what is man? And then he has the son of man. This first expression for man is a word that means is literally the word Enosh. And it just means mortal man. Man and all of his frailty. Enosh was, I believe, the son of Shem, according to Genesis 4:22. But it's man as a puny, insignificant, no teeth, no claws, no clothes. How do we defend ourselves when everything else God equipped them, boy, they're powerful? Not us. I mean, we're just totally helpless. It says, what is man? What is this Enosh, if you will? It's just weak, like a leaf or grass. Man is never compared to an oak tree. It's always, man is like a leaf, or it's like grass that withers here and it's gone. That's how powerful we are. We're like grass. We're not oak trees. And then he adds a second man. This is a different word. The first one is Enosh, which means this puny, insignificant man, to this word is Ben Adam, the son of Adam. And it's kind of a generic term, and I think in contrast to not son of man, contrasting the son of God, if you would. And it certainly describes man as an earthly. Son of man is an earthly, he's a human being. Tracing his origin back to Adam, certainly a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Adam was, according to Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of him who was to come. And then this expression looks forward to the recovery of the original design of man, God's image bearer, the second Adam, who could save Satan and the Father. It's also carries the idea of restoring the cultural mandate that God gave man to subdue the earth and be a little king, if you will, have dominion over the earth. Of course, that was forfeited by the first Adam's disobedience. Second Adam will come. Also, it's interesting that the name Jesus, remember when the angel came over here to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus is his personal name. So what is our Lord Jesus Christ's personal name? Well, it's Jesus. That's his personal name. It's also interesting, disciples never call him Jesus. They always call him Lord or Rabbi or something like that. We have kind of a title in the scripture. They don't call him Lord. They don't call him Jesus. And Jesus never calls himself Jesus. When he refers to himself, he always says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He always refers to himself as the Son of Man. Identifying himself here with this issue of the Son of Man. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for? Everything prefigured in the first Adam is realized and expanded in the last Adam. There's another little word here we can pick up on. The word visit. The word visit in the Hebrew is the word Pequod. Is that familiar? It's a ship of Moby Dick called the Pequod. God is basically symbolized by the great whale. He's had a meeting with these guys. He's going to visit these guys. And that's he actually uses this Hebrew word, Pequod, here. And basically it means God is going to look in on you. All right, God taking thought of you. God being mindful of man. It's the focus of his attention. Job says, what is man? Basically repeats this section of the psalm. And he calls God, "Oh, watcher of men." God watches us. He looks over us. He watches over us.
Sometimes it's his visitation is something that we're not real happy with. It's something that's not good. Matthew 32:34 says, therefore go lead the people to the place which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, nevertheless, in the day when I visit punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So there's sometimes when God's visiting to punish his judgment. He's going to visit this world. The world's in for a visit from its creator. But the word also can mean he's visiting for good. In the book of Ruth, we have Naomi arose with their daughter-in-law in the land of Moab to go back to the land of Israel, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people, giving them food. But a visit for bad is a visit for good. In this case, it was for good. This actually, why God would visit, is carried over in the New Testament. We have James saying, pure religion undefiled, visit the widows and the orphans. Careful, look in on them. And then it says in Matthew, I was saying, see how that word visit means to look in on, check on, do something about our situation. So God is always concerned to recover that original ordained witness to himself and his image bearer man whom he's appointed, if you will, to rule the earth and to reflect his glory. We come to the third stanza, verses 5 and 6. It says basically, thou hast made him a little lower than God, dost crown him with glory and majesty, thou hast made him to rule over the works of thy hand, thou hast put all things under his feet. Some speaks of man as something less than divinity, or less than Elohim, is the word that's used there. Again, it brings it back to man's original creation. And most of the copies of the scripture that I have says that he's a little lower than an angel. This NASB says lower than God, it uses the word Elohim. And this word Elohim can mean God, it can mean angels, it can mean a lot of things, depending on the context. It certainly does mean, Elohim does apply to the true God. In fact, in Hebrews 2:6-9, it uses the Septuagint translation of this Elohim as angel, and it quotes it as angel, made him the Lord of angel. But certainly the true God can also, Elohim can be true God. It occurs 32 times in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And then in 2,570 times, the rest of the Old Testament. It's kind of the first preeminent name of God. It's kind of generic. You want to talk about God who created the heavens and the earth, use this word, Elohim. Elohim did that. Again, it's a principle first mentioned. It always carries this idea of a sovereign creator of God, powerful, supreme, personal being who brought the created order into existence and continues to sustain the characteristic of that name. Also interesting that when Jesus died on the cross, that was the name of God. It's an important name. I don't think that's what it means here. It's also can refer to human judges. Those that represent divine authority. Judge. Not today's judge, but certainly judge originally designed. Should have been that way. And then heathen gods that were easily fits into their thinking. They worshiped all kinds of gods. And this is Elohim is a plural for El, God. And readily adapts to this, you shall have no other Elohim before me, other gods. But it does seem like the probable idea here is angels, supernatural, heavenly beings. The position of the human species, created order, is slightly lower than angels, which is a much better description than slightly higher than is the biblical view of the light of the
angel.
And so the order, at least up until the glory sometime, that it's God, angels, angelic beings, man, animals, vegetation. It may change later, but at least that's the way it is right now. Crowns him, it says, with dignity. Talking about the placement of man in the pecking order of creation, created beings, and being. There's this the privileges given to man, its relationship, its prominence in creation, its endowment, the honor bestowed upon man, crowned him with glory and honor. Kingly attributes of this creation. He didn't make mountain goats to rule the earth. He chose man. He gave man this authority, if you will, to rule the earth. The created personal being designated as his image bearer, his representative, not angel. Actually, Hebrew says very strongly. God did not have not the role of angels to rule. Angels are to serve. That's why they were created, to serve. And they serve us. So man having this personal likeness to God, intellect, emotion, will, and created with the ability to communicate the fellowship with his creator and other personal beings, the only terrestrial creature that can look up and ask who. Of Al Mohler's questions to the unbeliever, why is there something rather than nothing? What's going on? Is there any hope? And where is history headed? These are things that you really can't answer without a biblical worldview. Basically, human beings were created to be the sons of Elohim, to respond to his love, partake of his divine nature. Since the fall, this it requires now a restoration of that image, a new birth, a new creation, Christ likeness, and that has to take place before we can actually be restored to what God had originally had in mind. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. And he speaks of the dominion. Further notes the scope of the sovereignty and rule bestowed upon man. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Again, man is the vice regent of the earth. And you can read that in Genesis 1, 26-28, giving him dominion over everything. And the idea of subduing, if you will, implies that maybe something even built into creation that resists domination. Dominion over this present earth was proposed and predicted in the first Adam, and so it's been fully realized and expanded in the second, in the last Adam. Let's look at the fourth stanza, verses 7 and 8. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So man is king, is king over the earth. And that his dominion is total. All creatures under his authority, birds of the air, fish, the deep, domestic creatures on the land. So this describes something of his dominion. There's this common misconception that human beings today are the master of their own fate, author of their destiny. Nobody has a right to tell them what to do. Got to save the planet, by the way. All this other stuff that's going on. All of man actually thinks he runs the show. But the present world system is not run by man. It's actually run by angels. The rest of the angels weren't supposed to rule. Well, there's one angel that thought he should rule. His name is Lucifer. Or Satan. And he is the prince of this world right now. He's the one that's actually running his show. He has usurped man's position and certainly unregenerate man, alienated from God by sin,
is an evil genius. He can heal and harm. He can educate and exterminate, produce and plunder. He's invested with amazing capacity. I mean, I would never have thought of a little telephone to carry that and do all that stuff. How do they do that? I look at a television and I can't figure that out. They can't figure out how to tape anything. VCR, it's a, I don't know, it's a capacities of man's state. But he can also be a threat to himself and to the world. An errant king, he can subdue everything but his own self. And then you have this closing refrain, little reference to what God originally intended to do, and then he goes back to the refrain as he closes the song, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So the original doxology is repeated, renews his primary emphasis, the splendor, the majesty of Jehovah, our Lord and Master, the one that we were actually created to reflect the true knowledge of. And certainly, I think this is given to reconsider, if you will. Do I really know his name? Is he my master? I mean, I'm reading this. It's what man's supposed to be. This is supposed to be what's supposed to happen. Is that true of me? Isaiah 43:7 says, "Thus says the Lord your Creator, I have created you for my glory." And the meaning of glory is to give the true, correct opinion of something or someone. So we were created by God to live in such a way as to give a correct opinion, our reflection as to who God is. Somehow we are to expose the true God by how we live, move, and are being. Certainly, we're back to our point. God has invested the honor of his majestic name to man in his weakness. And of course, the closing question implied in all this, am I fulfilling that purpose? The next psalm says, in Psalm 9, verse 10, those that know thy name put their trust in thee. Knowing and trusting can only happen and God works in a person's heart through the gospel to enable that person to pray something like this. Holy Father, you created and provided redemption for me through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. As a fallen descendant of Adam, I know that I'm a bankrupt sinner. I've done all kinds of bad things. I understand my sinful rebellion against you is cause of all my suffering and my eventual death. I acknowledge that Jesus' death on the cross paid the punishment for all my guilt and sin. I believingly receive what he did for me as a free gift. My soul, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. I ask you to enable me to love you the way you have loved me and to live in such a way that reflects something of your holy character. Help me to get involved in the church and live my life under the authority of your word, the Bible, one of your children. I pray this for Jesus' sake. I trust that you've gotten something in your life. Our Heavenly Father, help us as your children to learn to sing your praises like Daniel, live and to pray like Daniel. We ask, O Lord, hear us. O Lord, forgive us. O Lord, restore us to be useful servants, manifesting your name as excellent in all the earth. May you continue to transform us to the image of your dear Son, the perfect reflection of who you truly are. For, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name.